need a Bible, raise your hand up. Our guys will get it to you. And you can turn to Luke chapter 1. I had, first of all, asked Sue and Ed to go to Nepal. Sue is almost like a world-class photographer. She's an architect, but almost like a world-class photographer, too. And she did that Cambodia calendar. I don't know if you remember seeing that for that particular ministry. So I wanted her to go over just to take pictures of Nepal because we've been involved with them for so long and to get some current, pictures, but then now it's turned into a ministry trip. So myself and Pastor Bob Huddleston from Calvary Chapel, Sacramento, we're going to be going over and doing a pastor's conference with a lot of the pastors that are coming in from the countryside. But there's also computer work that can be done. They have an orphanage and a school over there. There's all kinds of ways to get involved if you want to go on that trip. March, I think, 17th through what? Or through the 25th, something like that. So anyway, towards the middle end of March there. So please pray about that. We'd love to have you go with us. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "Well, there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And so they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, because Zacharias was mute, he couldn't speak. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So, Lord, we're so grateful that the hand of God was upon this child's life, the forerunner to Jesus Christ, the one that came to turn the hearts of the Father to the children. And we bless you, Lord, for this story. And, Father, we pray that we would hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the birth of John the Baptist and the things that surround that. So give us an ear to hear, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they had a question to face. Were they going to be hungry for the glory of God? Were they going to be hungry for God's approval? Or are they going to be hungry for man's approval? And you'll see that as the story unfolds. Because the thing is, if you want to be great, if you want to be cool, if you want to be popular, if you want to be influential, if you want to be liked, if that's, the thing that's motivating your soul, that's going to quench any desire you have for God. That's going to kill any kind of hunger for God. You cannot hunger for God and hunger for man's approval and man's attention at the same time. You just can't do it. Jesus said you can't serve two masters because you're going to love the one and hate the other. There was this Mormon talking to a Christian, and the Christian was talking to him about polygamy, and the Mormon said, "Can you give me one verse in the Bible where it says that speaks against polygamy?" And the fellow said, "Well, Jesus said you can't serve two masters, right?" Lame. But you're going to write it down, and you're tweeting it even as we speak. If you hunger for God and you're filled with God, you're going to have a satisfied soul. But if you hunger for man's approval and man's attention, and somehow you wind up getting it, you're going to have to scramble to maintain it. You're going to have to scramble to keep it. It's going to be this treadmill that you're on, this wheel that you're on, because you're always going to be striving to get man's attention. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth here, we're going to find that they really didn't care that much for man's approval. They wanted the approval of God. They wanted to serve God because in their hearts they had a hunger for God. And because of that, they became part of the story whereby Christ came to earth. And I want to be part of that story. I want Christ to come to earth through me. And I believe all those who know Jesus, you want Christ to come through you. And I think as we look at the story here, we can see how that can happen, how we can be part of the Jesus story that started here at Christmas. Well, in chapter 1, we're not going to look at it, but verses 5 through 25, we have the backstory. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago, where there was a whole message dedicated to that, where we see the character of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were blamelessly walking in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. But there was a complication in their life. And what was it? Elizabeth was barren, right? She couldn't have a child. We're told there also that Zacharias was a priest. That was his career. And the story gave us the circumstance where he went into the temple to burn incense before the Lord. And so that photo there, it was unearthed in Jerusalem. And they think that that's him. But anyway, there he is. He's in the temple, and he's serving the Lord. And so here's Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're just righteously serving the Lord with the passing of time. And not only that, they're righteously serving the Lord with the passing away of their greatest desire, which is to have a child. Now, I think the greatest test of your faith is time. Time will tell. The greatest test you'll ever face is the passing of time. But they also faced another test, and that was the passing away of their greatest desire, to have a child. And they survived that, and they were still serving Jesus after that. I love seeing people walk with Jesus after 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And they're not just crusty old men and women in the church. They're vibrant for Jesus. They just want to serve the Lord. And when I get old, that's how I want to be. I just want to be all out for the Lord until the day that Jesus calls me home. Amen? For all of us. And so, you know, there's the passing of time, but, you know, for Elizabeth to, and for Zacharias too, to want a child, I mean, that's a God-given desire. That's not just like I want, you know, a 50-inch TV. Is that a God-given desire? I don't know. But to have a child, I mean, that's wrapped up in the warp and the woof of your DNA, and that's wrapped up in your soul. But they served the Lord faithfully, even when they couldn't have that. And to see people serving Jesus when they can't have their soul's desire, that's powerful. That's powerful. Then we learn that Christ is our soul's desire. Christ is the desire of our soul. And maybe they just learned to content themselves in God. That God is enough. Anyway, also in that backstory, we have the revelation of the angel to Zacharias that Elizabeth is going to have a child. And we see his resistance. How can that be? You know, we're so old. And then the rebuke from the angel. Well, you're going to be mute. You won't be able to say a word until the child is born. So that's the backstory. In verses 57 and 59, we have the setting of the story where John is born. And notice that in verse 58, we're told that the neighbors rejoiced with her because God had exercised his great mercy towards her. And her neighbors, they saw this as a mercy and not as a coincidence. A lot of people would have looked at this thing as a coincidence. I remember when I was in Bible college, I was living with some people, and across the street, there was this couple, and they kept trying and trying and trying to have a child. And every month, it'd be like she would go deeper and deeper and deeper into depression because she couldn't conceive. And she was just a mess. And so they decided to adopt. And they adopted, and then guess what? She got pregnant. Is that a coincidence? Is that a mercy? That's a gift from God. And that's what happened to her. And I think, you know, the neighbors of Elizabeth, and certainly Zacharias and Elizabeth, they didn't have the kind of mentality that, you know, if you try something long enough, you're eventually going to have success. They saw it as being the mercy of God. They had a spiritual worldview. They had a spiritual mindset. And they thought about stuff. They thought about life in spiritual ways. And many today don't have a spiritual mindset and a spiritual worldview about God. They think in terms that don't require God. And so instead of creation being the result of God's creative genius, it's an accident of time plus chance. And that's who you are. You're an accident of time plus chance. What many would see today as a miracle, many who don't think in spiritual terms see it as a statistical anomaly. And what we might see as God's providence, many people would see it merely just as a coincidence. But these people here, I mean, in Bible times, they're just drenched in thinking about life from a biblical and from a spiritual kind of a mindset. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, they knew that this was more than just a mercy. They knew that this was a miracle. They knew that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And we see that back in chapter 1, verse 17, where the first time that God broke his silence after 400 years, you know, we have Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, and the very last thing God said, I'm going to send someone before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And then there was a prophetic silence. God was silent for 400 years. And then the first time he broke his silence is where the angel came to Zacharias. And he's like, he said, remember what I said back there in Malachi 4:6? I'm going to bring that to pass now, because this child that Elizabeth is going to have, he's going to go before Messiah in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And so they knew that was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, in verse 59, we're told that they came to circumcise John. And we know that circumcision doesn't come from the law of Moses. It goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And circumcision was basically just a way to include the child in the covenant. It was a sign of covenant inclusion. And so the Jewish tradition tells us that from the day that a boy was born up until the eighth day when he was circumcised, the neighbors would come every night and celebrate with the family because a boy was born. Now, they didn't do this with girls. Chauvinistic, patriarchal, you know, you can call it what you will, but that's what it was. And then on the eighth day, they would gather for the circumcision of the son, and was usually the father that would perform the circumcision. So that's the setting that we have right there. And then we have the drama in verses 59 through 52. It happened on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias. Actually, the force of the verbs were, they were calling him Zachariah. All the neighbors, the friends, the relatives, they were calling him Zacharias. They were going, oh, look at the little Z, look at the little Z-man, look at the little Zechariah, look at the little Zaxter, you know, and all of these things. They were all making all of these, you know, nicknames and all that kind of thing. But his mother answered and said, no, stop it. He shall be called John. And so they motioned to Zacharias, and he took that clay tablet. Actually, it was a wax tablet. That looks like clay, but it was a wax tablet. And he wrote on there his name. His name is John. So are they going to name him Zacharias, or are they going to name him John? Are they going to obey God, or are they going to follow tradition? Now, most traditions are good, and what they do is they're meant to take something good from our past or something good from our present and preserve it for later generations. And so we all have Christmas traditions, right? And so you're probably doing stuff now that you only do once a year, because that's tradition. And whether you learned it from your parents or your grandparents, or you're just doing it now as parents for your kids, you know, it's something that you're going to do every year from here on in. You have your Christmas traditions. You want to take something good and preserve it and pass it on to the following generations. Now, traditions can be good, but sometimes traditions are the enemy of the best. You know, some traditions can have a negative effect on your faith. In Matthew chapter 15, we're not going to turn there, but Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to his followers about different traditions. And he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying to them, your traditions, they invalidate the Word of God. Because if you have money that you should be using to support your parents, but you say this is Corban, which means dedicated to God, you're not going to support your parents. And you violate the fifth commandment, which is obey your parents and respect them and honor them. It's much more than just being a 16-year-old or a 12-year-old and obeying mom and dad. It means even as a 60-year-old, honoring your parents if they're still alive. I know that some of you have moved back into the area just to fulfill the fifth commandment, to be near your parents and that you can help them in their old age. Some traditions can invalidate the Word of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, talking about his own life, that he was zealous for his ancestral traditions above his fellow countrymen. And it was being zealous, it was having a passion for the traditions of Judaism that led him to persecute Christians and to prosecute Christians and to even be involved in the capital punishment of Christians. He would have them killed. He would have them murdered by the government. He was so zealous for God, but that tradition, it wasn't a good tradition. It invalidated the Word of God. It led him to be against God. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about letting no one take you captive by philosophy and by theology and by the empty deceptions of men. Don't be a captive. Don't be held captive by the traditions of man, but be held captive by Jesus Christ. Now, we know that someone can be captivated by sin, right? We know that. But the Bible also speaks about being held captive by tradition. You can be held captive by sin, lust, greed, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, and all that kind of stuff, sensualism and pleasure and all that kind of stuff. You can be held by the power of sin, but you can also be held captive by tradition. Following sin is always bad, whereas following the traditions of men can be good or bad. So, for example, Christmas. Do we celebrate Christmas because there's a verse in the Bible that says celebrate Christmas? No, there's no verse in the Bible that says it. But it's been a tradition passed down to us based on, you know, the Bible stories, based upon what people have done in centuries past, based upon the Bible stories. If you don't have a tree in your house, are you going against the will of God? In fact, our pastor would tell us if you have a tree, you're going against the will of God. But most Calvary pastors disagree with Pastor Chuck on that, and we have trees in our house. If you don't give presents to people at Christmas time, are you out of the will of God? Yeah, it might be out of the will of your husband or your wife, but you're not out of the will of God. If you don't say Merry Christmas, are you being unbiblical? Of course you're not. What are some good things? This isn't a rhetorical question. Now, what are some good things about the Christmas tradition? Giving, receiving, what else? Eggnog, right? Yeah, family's always good. Lights. All right, there's some good things about Christmas tradition. What are some not so good things about the Christmas tradition? just name one thing. This is my annual warning about fruitcake. So there's just some good things. Some things that invalidate the Word of God. And I, oh boy, I can't look at that. You know, it wasn't scriptural, but it was traditional for a son to be named after his father, his grandfather, or one of his relatives. There's no commandment in the Bible. There's no commandment in the Old Testament that says you have to name your kid after you. In fact, Abraham had a son, named him what? Abraham Jr.? Isaac had a son, named him what? Isaac Jr.? Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and none of them have the name of Jacob. They're Naphtali and Asher and Gad, and you know, what are all these names? Obviously, they all have meanings, but none of them are named Jacob. Moses had his sons, and they didn't have. In fact, you could probably find it in the Bible, but I can't think of anybody who named his kid, his son after him. And there might be two or three because there's so many hundreds of names given, but I can't think of anybody right off who gave their name to their son. Now, my grandfather is Charles Brown. His firstborn son was Charles Brown. His son, my cousin whom I grew up with, it's Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown's firstborn son, he's Charlie. And I've lost touch with him now, but I bet Charlie has kids now. And I bet there's five generations of Charlie Browns, you know, out there somewhere. They're just calling each other after their name. But that's not a Bible. That's not a Bible thing. So, for Zacharias and Elizabeth, are they seeking God's approval, or are they seeking man's approval? Because it was traditional to name your kid after you, and they were all expecting it. In fact, the force of the verb tells us they were calling him Zacharias already. So would they choose to honor a tradition that had probably, I don't know, decades if not centuries of entrenchment, you know, in the culture? Or would they obey the revelation of the angel and call him John? Well, obviously we read the story, so we know the deal. But even if the neighbors disapproved of them, would they follow God? Well, I have a question, and it's this. Why name him John in the first place? That's the question I have. Why name him John in the first place? There was a recent, there was a test done recently in a beauty contest. I read this online, so it has to be true. And all of the contestants in the contest were given fake names. And so to a good number, and they were all equally pretty girls, but to some of them, they gave names that were popular in an earlier generation. Gertrude, Agnes. And others were given names that are popular today, Brianna, Sophia. And invariably, it was the ones with names that were popular in this generation that won out over the names that were popular in another generation. You know, we're just biased towards names. And I guess God is too, because God didn't want him to be called Zacharias. He wanted him to be called John. Now, Zacharias means remembered of God, whereas John means God is a gracious giver. Now, which of those names do you think better reflects the man and the ministry of John the Baptist? Remembered of God, or God's a gracious giver? Well, since you're not telling me, I'll tell you. God, the second one, obviously, God is a gracious giver. I think the name, I guess, I mean, I'm just guessing that because the Bible doesn't tell us. So this is sanctified speculation, right? But I guess the name Zacharias just wasn't strong enough to reflect the man and the ministry that God wanted John to be. God wanted something stronger, that God is a gracious giver. He wanted the name to match the ministry. Now, what does the name of Jesus mean? God is salvation. That's what Jesus means. It's the way that it comes into the Greek from the Hebrew, Jehoshua. We know Joshua is the same name of Jesus. Jehoshua is, Yahweh is salvation, and Jesus is that same name. Yahweh is salvation. What a perfect name that matches the ministry that Jesus was given, right? So John, God's a gracious giver, but the name of Jesus is even stronger than that. God is salvation. So God's into names, and God wanted to name this young man John. He didn't give him the name the Baptist, but I can't imagine if they called him John the Presbyterian or John the Orthodox or whatever, John the Roman Catholic. Though all of us claim him, John the Calvary Chapel guy. That's what we know him by around here. Now, traditionally in the Bible, the Son rises no higher than the Father. And so Joseph, being a carpenter, we could expect Jesus to be what? A carpenter and nothing else. He might have been a better carpenter than his father, skill-wise, but socially, he would not rise above who his father was. If you're middle class, if you're born into middle class, you stay middle class. If you're born into lower class, you stay lower class. If you're born into royalty, you remain royalty. The classes were quite fixed back in those days, and really through so much of history. They didn't expect John to be more than his father. Zacharias was a priest. He was of the family of Aaron. And so John the Baptist would be a priest. He would be one of the offspring, one of the heirs of Aaron. And he could be expected to go into the temple even as his father had, and burn incense when he was chosen by lot, when it was his course of priests that were to do so. And so John the Baptist was not expected to rise above the station or the place of his father. But a different name, it points to a different calling, and it points to a different ministry. See, John came into a world that told him what he would be called, which told him what he would be doing, but God laid hold of John, and he determined what John would be called and what John would be doing. And see, God would lay hold of you, and God would pry you away from the expectations of others and have you just looking to him and looking for him. God, what would you have my life to be? Maybe your parents want you to be this, your parents want you to be that, but God, what do you have for me? God has something for you. And if you're just going to fit in with the traditional expectations, the cultural rhythms and patterns and flow of life, you'll never be laid hold of by God himself. And what God is doing for Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, God would lay hold of you. And it would be God who would determine your calling. It would be God who would determine your destiny. It would be God who would determine what your life and what your ministry is to be all about. God wants to do something significant with you. And unless he pries you away from the expectations of the crowd you might run in, of the inheritance you've received by your parents or from your culture, unless he can pry you away from that, others will determine who and what you are, and not God determine who and what you are. There's a rabbi by the name of Zusha, and Rabbi Zusha said, in the world to come, I will not be asked, why were you not Moses? I will be asked, why were you not Zusha? Because the problem, as Zusha says, is how to be the person we were meant to be. How are you? You. I mean, we all have strong role models in our lives. And that's good, and that's the way it should be. But unless we can become a person apart from them, unless we experience the hand of God upon our lives, we're told in, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. To me, it's a beautiful picture of what God wants to do in and through the Word of God, in the preaching of the Word, as you study the Word of God. We're told that the Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and there the hand of God came upon him. To me, that's such a beautiful description of what God is after under the ministry of the Word of God. God would have you hear the Word, whether it's the preached Word, whether it's the read Word, and through that, the hand of God come upon you and control your life and give direction to your life. That's really a lot of what Robert was saying with that one-year Bible reading help. Get it. It's out in the lobby there. Just keep it in your Bible. So many people say, I really don't know where to read in the Bible. Well, that gives you a beautiful where. And if you skip a week, just start on the day it is. Don't worry about catching up, because that can get you all guilted up and I can't read 20 chapters at the same time. Well, just start reading the Word of God. And even as you read it, the hand of God will come on you and control you and direct your life. Well, in verse 60 and 63, we see the obedience of Elizabeth and Zacharias. The attendants, the relatives, the neighbors, the friends are already calling him Zacharias. But in verse 60, his mother said, "No, indeed, he shall be called John." So Elizabeth identified with God in his new thing. She said no to all the neighbors. And the Greek here, the Greek word here for no, it's emphatic, and basically it could be translated, absolutely no way. Stop calling him Zacharias. Stop calling him Zacharias. There's no way we're going to call him that. Well, since it was a patriarchal society, they looked to to Zacharias. And they said, "Hey, what do you say about that?" And so he wrote there, his name is John. And so Zacharias also identified with God in his new thing. And so Zacharias and his wife, they were both in agreement about the Word of God and God's will for their lives. And Zacharias and Elizabeth would not allow others to define God's work for them. John was God's work. And they would set him apart to God's work. And they wouldn't allow anybody else to say anything else about him or be influenced personally about that. This is God's man. And for you to have that same kind of understanding, why, something that I think has come with age, I'm a late bloomer. I'm just a late bloomer. And I think I was held in my own mind. No one put any trips on me, but I was held in my own mind by the examples and by what I thought were the expectations of others. And if I don't perform exactly like this person thinks I should, or if I don't perform like I think that person thinks I should, or if I don't do this according to that or that according to this, something's wrong with my life. People won't like me. People won't approve of me. And yet there's just been this slow growth where I'm God's man. And I only want to have God's hand on my life. I only want to follow God's expectations. I only want to follow what God is doing and saying to me in my life. And I think we all have to come to that place of, for lack of a better word, just a fierce independence about who I am in God. God has a will for your life. And if you're trying to live up to what you think Pastor Tim would like of you, or Mom or Dad or Joaquin or Robert or RB or anything, it's not going to work. And so here's Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they said, basically, we just want what God wants. We want to be on the same page with him. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth, they broke with tradition. Tradition, again, it's something good that can become the enemy of the best. And it's interesting, down through church history, whenever there's a break with tradition, often there's an incredible move of God. Martin Luther, John Wesley. We can even look at Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel. You know, in Calvary Chapel, and you might, you know, we have guitars and drums and keyboards. But back in the late 60s, that blew everybody's mind. Now, if we didn't have this, that would blow your mind. If we had an organ over here and a piano over here, and the song, my mother up here doing this like she always did every Sunday in church, you know, standing on the everlasting arm, standing on Jesus, whatever it was, you know, and just leading the song. If we had that, that would blow your minds. You know, the cultural expectations just changed generation by generation. But when we began doing that in the late 60s, boy, we were so criticized. We were so lambasted. We were so slandered against because of that. Our rock and roll instruments, long hair. I didn't have long hair. It gets so thin. It gets nothing. But I had some good mutton chops. Yes, that's what I had back then. And casual dress. You know, so often you couldn't go into church with a coat and tie on. And one of the things about, you know, Calvary Chapel, there's that song, Little Country Church on the Edge of Town. Doton, 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 Doton. People coming everywhere from miles around for meeting for Sunday school. Long hair, short hair, some coats and ties. It just, you know, we're just here to praise the Lord. Doesn't matter what you're dressed like. Doesn't matter what you're wearing. Our dress code is what you feel like as long as it's appropriate. That's the dress code of Calvary Chapel. And if you come, John comes with a suit and tie all the time, and some of us come, most of us, below that somewhere. But it's just, and that blew people's minds back in the mid to the late 60s. You and I, if we were to walk into, with our current mindset, if you were to walk into the church culture at the end of the 60s, in anything that wasn't but a Jesus movement church, you wouldn't feel at home. You would have people look at you because of the way you're dressed. You just would not like it at all. You would feel like you're in an alien kind of a country. But just like Zacharias and Elizabeth, as you obey the word, as you submit to the Holy Spirit, you're going to be breaking the chains that tradition may be putting on you. And that's one of the things about Calvary Chapel and other Jesus movements and other outpourings of God's Spirit in history. As you listen to the Holy Spirit, as you just love Jesus and follow Jesus, you're going to break the chains of tradition. Now, you know, we have to be careful about tradition, because tradition, the way that someone does something, it can sneak up on you and it can color your thinking. It's been a number of years now, but every Sunday morning, the lead elder will lead us in congregational reading of the Scripture. We had a guest worship leader one morning, and we did that. And this is a guy who's been around to scores and scores and scores of Calvary Chapels. He goes, "Well, why did you do that?" Because he'd never seen that before at a Calvary Chapel. Well, in Calvary Chapel, we have great freedom to do what we want. We don't have to follow what Chuck does in Costa Mesa or what he did in Costa Mesa or anybody else, or the church down the road or anything. We just have great freedom to listen to the Holy Spirit and to arrange the service as we feel He would have us arrange it. He said, "Well, why do you have the whole congregation read the Scripture like that?" Which, listen, congregations have been doing that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years through church history. And so I forgot what I said to him. But he goes, "You know, that's just weird." And I didn't say anything, but I thought, God's people reading God's word in God's house on God's day. Yeah, that's weird. You know what I thought? You're weird. That's what I thought. But now listen. Now you can go. So we might have people from Calvary Chapel, other Calvary Chapels, come in here and go, "Well, we don't do that where I'm from." And our response is, "Well, you have the freedom to follow the Spirit, as do we." But now you might be here for years, and that's just all you're used to. As if God calls you out of the area and you move to Southern California or Idaho or Texas or whatever, you'll attend a church, Calvary Chapel or whatever, and you'll walk in and they don't do it. And you're going to think, what? This is a cult. This isn't a true church of Jesus. Or, you know, we can just get weird about the stuff that we do. And at the end of every service, we have communion. We're going to move into it in a few minutes. And we just do that every week. I grew up doing communion every week. I hated it. I told myself, I'll never, ever do that. And now we're doing it. You know, we do it totally different than the way it was done when I was growing up. But we have great freedom to do what the Holy Spirit would have us to do. Now, someone else might come from another Calvary Chapel and say, "Well, we just do it once a week, once a quarter, or once a month, and we do it like this." And well, praise the Lord. You're not wrong. We're not right. You just have to do what the Holy Spirit would have you to do. But if you're trying to be a cookie cutter, whatever, you're gonna miss God. Amen. You're just gonna miss the Lord. But anyway, tradition has great formative power, even in just sitting here for a few years and seeing the way that we do it. And you're going to think, well, obviously, we do it right. So everybody else does it wrong. But just being in something just for a few years, that has great formative power. So don't judge another congregation by how Calvary Chapel Fremont does it. And please don't judge Calvary Chapel Fremont by the way that the beloved church that you left does it. You just need to ask yourself, is Jesus here? Am I receiving from him? Do these people love Jesus? Do they honor the Lord? I'm asked often what kind of church is Calvary Chapel, and you just can't say Protestant anymore or evangelical, or those words mean everything, they mean nothing, you know, anymore. But I just say we're unapologetically Christ-centered and Bible-believing. And that kind of, you know, puts us somewhere, puts the pin on the map somewhere, whereas some of the other buzzwords don't do that anymore. But tradition can have a tremendous formative power. In verses 64 through 80, we see the joy of Zacharias, and we're just going to read through here. We're told that in verse 64 that Zacharias' mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Well, in verse 67, his praise turned into a prophecy, and we're told that his father, that is John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to prophesy. Now, verses 68 through 75 are about Jesus, and then verses 76 through 80 are about John the Baptist. So let's just read through this. And Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Now, again, he's not talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about Jesus in the house of David, his servant, because David belonged to what tribe? Judah. John the Baptist belonged to what tribe? Levi. Aaron was a Levite. And so he's talking here about Jesus. Verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And now his attention turns to John. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so God's word for Zacharias and Elizabeth, it meant more than just the traditions of men. So did Zacharias and Elizabeth break with tradition? Yeah, they did. Did John the Baptist break with tradition? Sure he did, because being out in the desert wearing a camel skin suit and eating locusts and honey, that wasn't the normal traditional ministry of a priest. The priests were in the temple. So he's out in the wilderness. He's out by the Jordan River. Did Jesus break with tradition? Yeah, of course, that's what got him killed, right? And so we see that God is just laying hold of people. And as he lays hold of them, they break with tradition. And as that tradition is broken with, there's a move of God. Lord Jesus, we want to be careful of following man's ways and not God's ways. And Lord, if we're doing anything here at our church that is tradition, and we've stopped listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit because we've always done it this way, Lord, may we be spoken to about that. Lord, may you move in our lives and in our hearts, Jesus. Because, Lord, we don't want tradition. We want you. We hunger for you, Jesus. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.